I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our text this Lord's Day, as it's found in Matthew chapter 28, and verses 1 through 8. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. That which anchors our faith in Christ and in the truth of God's revelation in Scripture, I submit to you, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul declares that the preaching about Christ and our faith in Christ is vain and is useless in 1 Corinthians 15:14. After Jesus was crucified, the disciples ran and hid in fear from the Jewish religious leaders. But when they saw the risen Lord, they became bold witnesses who were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. Dear ones, no other religious leader has been slain in full view of trained executors, has had a tomb guarded by trained soldiers with a huge rock blocking the entrance, and then rose from the dead 3 days later to appear to hundreds of witnesses over a span of 40 days. Buddha did not bodily rise from the dead. Muhammad did not bodily rise from the dead. Confucius did not bodily rise from the dead. Krishna did not bodily rise from the dead. Only Jesus has bodily risen from the dead. He alone has, dear ones, conquered death. That is why Jesus Christ is the only way to have forgiveness, righteousness, and everlasting life. You can be absolutely sure, dear ones, that when you come to Christ in faith, you are not coming to a fraud, to a fake, to a myth, or to a liar. For Jesus Christ, who was gloriously raised from the dead, proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In John 14:6. The bodily resurrection of Christ makes all who trust alone in Christ alone shout for joy. However, the bodily resurrection of Christ makes all of his enemies quake in fear, for it seals their doom and their destruction. If the enemies of Christ could have kept him in the grave, they would have rejoiced. But now that he is risen, they quake in fear. They're like dead men, as we shall see. This Lord's Day, let us turn our attention to those who first saw, heard, and announced the victorious news of the empty tomb. The main points from our text are these. The first witnesses to see the empty tomb in Matthew 28, 1 through 8. And the second main point, the objections of skeptics answered. The first witnesses to see the empty tomb, we read verses 1 through 8 in Matthew 28 just a moment ago. Let's consider that portion of God's word. In the context leading up to Christ's bodily resurrection on the first day of the week, we note these events. The Lord Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples on Thursday evening. He was betrayed by Judas and apprehended by a multitude of soldiers and Jewish leaders in the Garden of Gethsemane early Friday morning after midnight. He was unjustly then tried and condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was then brought before Pilate for sentencing over a span of several hours Friday morning from before the dawning of the sun until after the dawning of the sun. He was then beaten, spat upon, made to wear a crown of thorns, and mocked. And then he was finally crucified about 9 a.m. on Friday morning. For the next 6 hours, the Lord hung upon the cross, suffering as no man has ever suffered in body and soul for undeserving sinners like you and me. He breathed his last breath shortly after 3 p.m. on Friday, the Jewish day of preparation before the Sabbath. The body of Christ was then removed from the cross and buried with great love and care by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that same Nicodemus that came to him in John 3 by night. These two men very tenderly, lovingly cared for the body of Christ Friday evening, entombed the body of Christ. And a very large stone was rolled into place at the mouth of that tomb before Joseph and Nicodemus left. And as we noted last week, certain women watched from a distance this process, and they knew, therefore, the tomb, the place where Christ was buried, so that, as we look at our text, they knew where to go early the first day of the week. Early in the morning, they knew where to go because they had been there Friday evening and had witnessed where Christ was entombed. On the following day, after Christ was entombed, which was the Jewish Sabbath or Saturday, the Jewish Sanhedrin obtained Pilate's consent to have Roman soldiers placed as guards around the tomb in order to prevent the disciples of Christ from stealing his body and claiming that he had been raised from the dead. So we now come to the first day of the week, early Sunday morning, which from that point on becomes the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day in perpetual honor of Christ's bodily resurrection. Early in the morning on the first day of the week, several of the women who had faithfully supported, served, and followed the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry had stood with him at the cross as he was crucified and had watched at the tomb as he was buried Friday evening have now come together to honor the Lord and to anoint his body with sweet-smelling spices, according to Matthew chapter 28, and then comparing that with Mark 16:1, the parallel passage. Our text states that they arrived on the first day of the week as the sun was just dawning at the tomb as it was just rising above the horizon. In Matthew 28:1. Matthew mentions two of the women who came to the tomb in Matthew 28:1 as being Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. But actually, according to Luke 24:10, there were other women who also accompanied these two women. But on their way, these women, on their way to the tomb, and before they arrived at the tomb, no doubt the problem of this stone that they had witnessed being rolled in to the mouth of the tomb became an issue. According to Mark 16:3, and they began to think, how are we going to get this stone out of the way in order to anoint Christ's body? You see, these women had left Friday evening. They didn't know that soldiers had been planted around the tomb to guard the tomb. That wasn't even in their mind. All that they mention in Mark 16:3 is this concern about how to remove the stone out of the way. But as they draw near to the tomb, their concern about moving the stone is quickly stilled, and that concern melts away. For the stone, which all of the women together had witnessed being placed in front of the tomb, has been removed. They realized by even their own combined strength they were unlikely to be able to move this huge stone. But as they got there, it was gone. It was out from in front of that tomb. And as they saw that, they went inside the, according to Mark 16:5, they went inside the tomb. And they found it empty, according to Luke 24:3. And within the tomb was an angel who gave to these women the glorious announcement of Christ's resurrection, which we read of in verse 5 and 6. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. I want you to see with me that it was women who were appointed by God to be the first witnesses to the empty tomb, not men, not the apostles themselves, not even the apostles of Jesus Christ, but it was women who were first given the honor and privilege and glory of being the first witnesses to the empty tomb and hearing the message that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and then given the command to go and make that announcement to the apostles. The women who had been faithful and standing with the Lord Jesus Christ while he was crucified and while he was buried, when the apostles, by and large, were hiding ever since the Garden of Gethsemane, after Peter denied the Lord, knowing the Lord three times. It only mentions the Apostle John at being at the cross of Christ. All the others have scattered, are in hiding. They're nowhere to be found as far as the text is concerned. Not these women. It speaks specifically of the women being at the cross not afraid to be identified with the crucified Christ, not afraid to be identified with the Christ who was being buried. Their heart, their love was devoted to Christ. They were made the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Now, I believe that's a very significant fact. In Roman law at the time, women could not function as witnesses. They were incapable of being a witness in any form of jurisprudence where witnesses were required. In fact, women were reckoned with minors, slaves, the mute, and criminals to be incapable of being witnesses. Yet here in the gospel of Jesus Christ, women are ordained of the Lord to be the first witnesses to the empty tomb and to hear the glorious announcement that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is an amazing honor, dear ones, bestowed upon these courageous women. God uses courageous women to build his kingdom, and he honors them for it. Dear women of God, I would say to you, you have an important role in extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not hide your gifts and abilities, whatever they may be, however small you may deem them to be. Employ them in ministering to those in need of Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you, this church needs your faith. This church needs your prayers. This church needs your testimony for Jesus Christ. This church needs your love, your service, and your courage if it is to grow. It was women especially who served Christ in his earthly ministry, in ministering to his bodily needs, food, various type of support that they rendered, following him around where he went to make sure his needs were cared for. It was women, dear ones, who accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, who saw where he was buried, who came to anoint his body and became the first witnesses to the empty tomb. In fact, in the greetings that the Apostle Paul gives at the end of his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 16, he mentions the service of particular women by name, unheard of, by name mentions women and how they had served him and promoted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 16, 1 and 2 speak of a woman by the name of Phoebe. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. Verse 3, we find another woman mentioned along with her husband. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Notice, my helpers. Not simply that Aquila the husband was a helper, but my helpers in the plural in Christ Jesus. Notice what both of them had done, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but notice this, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for not only Aquila, but also for Priscilla. And then in verse 6, greet Mary, not the mother of Christ, a Mary in the church at Rome. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And you can find that same type of honor given to women in Paul's greetings and salutations in his various epistles. We find how important it is and what role women play in our households. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Guide the house. Now that doesn't mean to be the head of the home. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband is the head of the home. But the particular responsibility here to guide, to manage the house, the home. This is a very important role and responsibility. If the husband had to manage the household, he would never be able to leave the household. But because he can delegate those responsibilities to his wife, to the mother, to carry on while he's away, this is a most important role that God has given to women. Likewise, in Titus chapter 2, speaking of older women, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, notice the role of older women within the church. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. What a blessed and most honored place, dear ones, the Lord gives to women in building Christ's family and Christ's church within their own families. What a glorious honor is yours, dear women of God, to devote yourselves to the training and homeschooling of the children God has given to you. I submit to you there is not a higher honor or glory or something more important to the kingdom of God than the training, teaching, homeschooling of these dear souls that God has put into your possession, lent to you for His kingdom. Let me say it clearly, the kingdom of Christ and His covenanted reformation will not go forward without your, dear women of God, without your tireless service of love for Christ and for your family. And dear men, our unceasing love, encouragement, thankfulness, and prayers for them must be extended to them. If a worker is worthy of his wages, then surely the sacrificial work of a wife and mother within the home is worthy of our abundant praise. From our text, I want you also to note why the Roman soldiers were no longer guarding the tomb of Christ. When the women arrived at the tomb, the stone wasn't there. The women knew was in place at one time, but they knew nothing about the Roman soldiers. That was done the day after they were there at the tomb. But we are given an explanation here as to why the Roman soldiers were not guarding the tomb any longer. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." The keepers were the soldiers that were told to guard the tomb. The Roman soldiers that we talked about last Lord's Day. Those who are the ones who did shake. They did quake. They did tremble. And then they acted as dead men, paralyzed with fear. You see, the Roman soldiers were clearly there the night before, as we read in the previous chapter. They had been sent there to guard the tomb. These were trained Roman soldiers. They would be put to death, as we learned last Lord's Day, for sleeping on the job. These were men who were trained to kill. They knew how to use the sword. They knew how to use their shield, their armor. An intruder, dear ones, within that confine, within that space of the tomb, an intruder who tried to move the rock, the stone, from the mouth of that tomb would not be read his rights. He would not be Mirandized. He would not be given a quarter to make a phone call. They would be swiftly put to death right on the spot by the sword of the Roman soldiers. However, on Sunday morning, first day of the week, while it was yet dark, God sent a great earthquake, and a mighty angel descended from heaven in the presence of these soldiers of war, and easily rolled the enormous rock from the entrance to the tomb. At the sight of these events, the mighty Roman soldiers shook like leaves, and then became paralyzed with fear, as dead, it says, unable to move at all. And once these Roman soldiers came to their senses, they fled into Jerusalem to tell the chief priests what had happened. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, you'll find what they told the chief priests. And what the chief priest told them. "And when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." And so they bribed the soldiers to keep silent, and not only to keep silent about what happened, but actually to say, and to give a different version altogether, to lie, and to say that the disciples stole the body of Christ, moved the stone, stole the body of Christ while they slept. Which is amazing in itself, to be able to move the stone while these men slept. Now this explains, therefore, why there was no Roman soldiers at the tomb when the women arrived that first day of the week, that early part of the morning, as well as how the extremely large stone came to be rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. Dear ones, the enemies of Christ, shake in fear at a resurrected Christ. For a resurrected Christ will destroy all who will not have him to rule over them, who will not submit themselves and subject themselves to him as Savior and Lord. A resurrected Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, condemns all other religions as false and contrary to the one true religion, biblical Christianity. What a picture we have here of how the Lord can and will make all of his enemies tremble and shake like and paralyze with fear like dead men before him, helpless and unable to move a finger against our Savior. I ask you, dear ones, has the constant attack of the enemies within you in the form of fears and worries, idols of the heart, unbelief, lusts of the flesh, weakened your resolve to withstand them? Or has the constant attack of the enemies from outside in the form of those who hate the truth, those who despise you for even being a Christian, those in places of authority whose decisions over you affect your safety, affect your job, affect your welfare, or has even the enemy of death itself led you to tremble in fear? Well, here is a picture to carry around with you in your mind, just as you would carry a photo in your wallet. All of the enemies of Christ that attack us, whether within or without, are like those Roman soldiers. They appear, on the one hand, to be armed to the teeth. They appear to be those who would destroy us. They appear to be surrounding even Christ, keeping him in the grave, as if he could do nothing against these Roman soldiers or these enemies. But look, dear ones, and consider the terror and the fear of those enemies as they lay helplessly upon the ground, unable to move like dead men. It is the latter image of their utter defeat in the face of a resurrected Christ that our faith should embrace, rather than the former image of their guarding the tomb with their swords and their spears and trying to keep Christ in the grave. Beloved, our faith will not grow to withstand the attacks of our enemies who would destroy us if our faith is not firmly fixed and anchored in the resurrected and victorious Jesus Christ. Our second main point is this: the objections of skeptics answered. In the remainder of the sermon, I want to just give to you three objections that skeptics offer with regard to Christ's resurrection, and then respond to them very, very briefly. The objection, and the first objection, states that Christ never really died. Therefore, he could not have been risen from the dead, since he never died in the first place. And this is, I submit to you, shown to be patently false, absolutely false, from the historical records that we have in the Gospels. For on several occasions, The death of Christ is either explicitly or implicitly cited. Mark 15:37 says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." That is, he breathed his last breath. And the following facts confirm that Christ was actually dead and that he did not simply look dead and then simply regain his consciousness once again while he was in the tomb. First of all, the Roman soldiers did not break the legs of Christ. Why? Because they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Christ because they weren't dead yet. And that was to hasten their death, that they would not be able to prop up themselves and be able to breathe. But because Christ was already dead when they came to Christ, they didn't break his legs. From their vantage point, obviously the scripture also speaks of not one bone of his being broken. So it was a fulfillment of prophecy from the Psalms as well. That's in John chapter 19, verses 32 through 33. They didn't break the bones of Christ, the legs of Christ. Secondly, when Joseph of Arimathea sought the body of the Lord from Pilate, that he might honorably bury the Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate then did what he was supposed to do. He sent a Roman centurion to inquire at the cross of Christ, where Christ was crucified, and to obtain knowledge before he delivered the body over to Joseph of Arimathea, to find out from these trained executors. These weren't novices. These were men who were trained in crucifixion, to obtain testimony and confirmation that he was dead. And he gained that confirmation. Pilate gained that confirmation before delivering the body to Joseph, according to Mark 15, verses 44 through 45. Next, the followers of Christ, would not have entwined him with all of these various small pieces of linen, and that was the manner of burial. They would take pieces and strips of linen and wrap around the corpse, putting spices in between the various pieces of the linen cloth. But they wouldn't have done that. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, would not have done that. They would not have buried him if there were the slightest indication and sign of life during this whole process, which was, you know, it wasn't something done in 10 or 15 minutes. This would have been, as you might imagine, something would have taken a period of time to accomplish. Furthermore, assuming for the sake of argument that Christ did not die, let's take the position of the skeptics for just a moment, just to show how foolish that position is. Assuming for the sake of argument that Christ did not die and that he was in the tomb, the stone was rolled in front of it, how could he have removed the stone by himself in such an emaciated and weakened state? And how could he have escaped without the Roman soldiers hearing him? There they were outside the tomb. How could he move the stone out of the way, even if he had the strength and power to do so, without awakening the Roman soldiers, who were not supposed to be asleep anyway, who were supposed to be awake? Moreover, how could such a weak and frail man, having suffered what he had suffered, with the extensive loss of blood, how could he have even frightened the Roman soldiers to such a degree that they would have fled for their lives? You see, the historical account found in the Gospels shows how absurd is the unbelief of such skeptics that Christ was not actually raised from the dead. A second objection of the unbelieving skeptics is refuted by, again, the historical accounts found in the Gospels. This objection is that which was manufactured by the Jewish leaders themselves at that time, namely that the disciples of Christ stole the body by night. However, the gospel accounts make it clear that the apostles of Jesus Christ had fled from Christ the night he was betrayed. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, the only apostle of Christ mentioned at the crucifixion was John the apostle. Only women are mentioned as having the courage to come to the burial of Christ. Besides, of course, Joseph of Arimathea. They were not apostles, but they were followers of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And only women are mentioned as having the courage to come to the tomb of Christ to anoint the body on the first day of the week. The cowardly disciples at this particular point in time would hardly be candidates to risk their lives by taking on the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb. Furthermore, the disciples of Christ were not even trained in warfare. Most of them were just mere fishermen, and it would have been no match at all for the Roman guard. Again, let's for a moment suppose, for the sake of argument, that the disciples did steal the body of Christ as alleged. Let's assume that the position of the Jews for just a moment. If the disciples of Christ did steal the body of Christ while the soldiers slept, how did they move the enormous stone from the entrance to the tomb without waking the Roman soldiers? It's unbelievable that such a story could be circulated and actually believed. And does it make any sense at all that these cowardly disciples, having subsequently had the boldness proclaimed to all of their enemies a lie, namely that Christ was risen from the dead, if they had stolen the body? Would they be willing to die for a lie? Many people die for what's not true, but very few people are willing to die for what they know to be untrue. Many people are deceived and are willing to die for a deception, but very few people are willing to die for what they actually know to be a lie. That's what would be required of the disciples if they actually stole the body. The third objection from skeptics. Some skeptics have foolishly stated that there actually was no resurrection. No resurrection at all, because the women who went to the tomb in the first place went mistakenly to the wrong tomb. That is, a tomb that never had a body in it, and therefore that's the reason why it was empty. You know, putting aside the fact that there was an angel inside of it, according to the gospel testimony, who declared that Christ was buried there and that he had risen from the dead, putting that aside, this is, again, patently false because of a couple facts. The women had been at the tomb of Christ just on Friday evening and knew exactly where the tomb was, according to the gospel account in Matthew chapter 27, verse 61. And if the women, hypothetically, had gone to the wrong tomb, why didn't the Jewish leaders then go to the right tomb and produce the body of Christ and put an early end, a nail in the coffin of Christianity at the very outset? Why didn't they produce the actual body, take the body of Christ through the streets and say, "This is their resurrected Christ. Look at him." Don't you think they would have done so? They tried to keep him in the tomb. Had the women gone to the wrong tomb, and since they had sent the soldiers to guard this tomb, they knew where the tomb was. Why didn't they simply go to the right tomb, move the stone, pull out the body of Christ, and quickly end Christianity? Obviously, none of these objections of skeptics can stand and withstand the testimony, the faithful testimony, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and is ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, is King of kings and Lord of lords, and secured by his resurrection the justification and salvation and every blessing that we enjoy as God's people. What's the common thread? What's the common thread in these various objections offered by skeptics? I submit to you that the common thread is they do not want to see in the Gospels the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have ruled it out in their own minds as being impossible, or the possibility of it, they've ruled out altogether. Why? Why have they ruled it out in their unbelief, in their rebellion? They realize the consequences of a resurrected Christ to their own autonomy, to their own sin, to their own independence. If Christ is raised from the dead, all of their mere human wisdom, their supposed sovereignty over their own lives must quake in fear and act like dead men, just as the Roman soldiers did, if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Beloved, it is not we who have embraced the resurrected Christ alone for our eternal salvation that need quake in fear before the skeptics of this age, before any enemy, whether within or without us. It is the skeptics and the unbelievers that need to quake in fear before a resurrected Christ. For a resurrected Christ is their worst nightmare. Whereas a resurrected Christ is our, the Christian's, greatest joy. Do Christians presently suffer? Yes, they do. Do Christians presently sorrow and grieve over sin that they continue to commit against God and their fellow man? Yes, they do. Do Christians presently die? Yes, they do. Then how is the lot of the Christian different from that of the non-Christian? We, as Christians who have faith and trust in a resurrected Christ, have a certain confident hope that our resurrected Savior and Lord is in loving and sovereign control of our lives, regardless of what happens. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our great high priest, even now. That's our confidence, based upon the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ is raised from the dead, dear ones, there is meaning and purpose to our lives. Everything that happens in our lives, whether we deem it good or bad, everything has meaning because Jesus Christ is alive. There is forgiveness because Christ is alive. There is forgiveness of all our sins. There is the imputation of Christ's righteousness instead of our own filthy righteousness, which is unrighteousness. And although we die, and though a Christian dies, the sting of death has been removed. For Christ has conquered death, and we have an absolutely certain hope that we will be ushered into the immediate presence of Christ and all of his glory, awaiting the final day of resurrection, when our mortal, corruptible bodies will be raised from the dead and made immortal and incorruptible like Christ. At that time, dear ones, there will be no more enemies of Christ. they will all be like, shaking in fear. They will all be shaking in fear. As we who trust in the resurrected Christ alone enjoy a blessedness, a glory that cannot even be imagined. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard these glories in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. We come unto Thee, our God and our Savior, this day. We look upon our Savior by faith. We behold, O God, how His enemies tremble in fear, and yet the glory of Christ's resurrection. O Lord, we pray that by our life we would not act as though Christ is still in the tomb. By our words, our deeds, our fears, our unbelief, the lusts of our flesh, that we would not act as though Christ is still in the tomb. That, O God, that we would see and know in our lives day by day as we continue to grow in our knowledge and in the grace and faith and in love of Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior, that we would increasingly see we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, because Jesus Christ conquered death and all His enemies. So all our enemies have been conquered already in principle. And Lord, may we continue to rely upon Thee, trust Thee, whatever we're going through. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.